Good afternoon. If you'd like to turn with me now to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, we'll be reading again verses 1 through 11. After this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Amen. Let's pray together. As we've sung moments before, and even as our brother Wilson reminded us, this is Your world. This is Your universe. You are Almighty Creator God. Therefore, You are worthy to be praised. As we open Your word, and as we seek to know You more, we pray that Your Spirit would inform us, but not only inform us, but transform us, that You would change us from the inside out, that we might more closely reflect Your Son. We pray that You would make this time eternally profitable. In Your Son's name we pray, amen. As a pastor distinctively known for his sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and thus mistakenly characterized as solely a preacher of hell, Jonathan Edwards was a man fixated on the celestial realm of heaven. The Congregationalist from Northampton certainly knew his hell, but he knew his heaven even better. In his very first dated sermon, late into his teen years, he penned these words: "To pretend to describe the excellence of heaven by the most artful composition of words would be but to darken and cloud heaven. To talk of raptures and ecstasies is but to set forth very low shadows of its reality. There is nothing on earth that will suffice to represent to us the glory of heaven." In other words, we don't have the proper vocabulary to accurately describe what is exceptionally higher. Jonathan Edwards possessed a view of heaven that made heaven seem almost too incredible, almost unbelievable. And that because for this young man, I think he was around the age of 19, heaven was the very dwelling place of his most supreme God. What elevated his understanding of heaven was his alpine view of the one who occupies that place. Heaven is heaven because the eternal transcendent God is there. It is the place inexpressible because it is the place where he who is immeasurable lives. Well, then, what are we left with? What should shape our understanding of heaven if all earthly comparisons fail? Jonathan Edwards, he says this: the maximum description of heaven, which our finite and mortal bodies can fathom, comes from nowhere else but Scripture. In other words, our understanding of heaven is not founded upon the painted canvas of an artist, or a fresco on the ceiling of a chapel, or an end times novel or film, or even our own imagination and experience, but Scripture. How does the book of Revelation begin? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus, to show his servants the things that must take place. This is a book purposed to show, reveal, to uncover, to disclose, and that to his servants, the things that must take place. And it's in Revelation chapter 4 that we've been presented with what is the beginning of the end. John is taken up into the very throne room of God to witness all that is to take place. And entering into that open door, the first object which John saw was that central towering throne standing in heaven. He saw the throne, a throne of sovereignty and power and authority. John tells us he saw one seated upon the throne, whose appearance was like jasper and carnelian, colored beams of radiating and reflecting light. He saw above the throne a rainbow like the appearance of an emerald, a representation of his grace. He saw coming from the throne sparks of lightning and booms of thunder, preterm manifestations of his judgment. He saw around the throne 24 other thrones with 24 elders or angels sitting upon those thrones. They were clothed in white garments with golden crowns resting upon their heads. Heavenly beings that serve to magnify the dignity and the royalty and the majesty of God. He saw before the throne 7 burning torches of fire, the fullness of the Spirit of God. And he saw before the throne a crystal clear sea of glass creating overwhelming distance to God. A glassy sea to demonstrate the separateness and the otherness of God. And now we come to our final point in Revelation 4 in asking, what did John see? Chapter 4, verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures. John saw 4 living beings, and we're told that they were literally in the middle of the throne and at every side of the throne. When John described these beings, he described them to be situated in the center of the throne. And what he meant by that is to be in closest proximity to the throne. Well, the obvious question many of you might be thinking is, who are these 4 living creatures? Or who are these 4 living beings? I've already hinted to their identity before, but these living creatures are angels. They are not beasts, as the King James suggests, but they are angels. Angels occupying the space closest to the throne, over against all other angels. And there, if you can imagine with me concentric circles of different angelic beings surrounding the throne. You see, when John details the worship scene in Revelation 5, he mentions different angels, and in doing so, in a particular order. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. John appears to be specifying categories of angels here. He noticed that from his vantage point, there was a pecking order of angels, beginning with what we would simply call angels. He saw thousands upon thousands, myriads of these angels on the outermost circle of the throne, spanning outward until he could no longer see. And then moving closer to the throne, he saw 24 elders or angels encircling the throne. And it seems that these elders or angels were of greater prominence than the outer angels, as their number was limited to 24. Moreover, they are sitting on thrones. They are wearing white garments with crowns upon their heads. But notice, lying closest to the throne were not these 24 elders, but rather the four living creatures. These four living creatures make up the innermost circle going around the throne, which we can safely reason possess the highest authority of these angels. They are a specialized group of angels, given more authority and importance than the 24 elders or angels, not simply because of their exclusive number, four, but because in the book of Revelation we find them administering God's judgment. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. These four angelic creatures are given the responsibility of declaring and summoning the first of these judgment seals. But notice their description in chapter 4, verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. This is most definitely one of the most bizarre, yet spectacular pictures we have come across in Scripture. John is describing for us an angel, not a chubby little ornament, not something like this here. That is not an angel, but an angel whose voice is like booming thunder. I imagine massive and imposing beings whose wings are stretched and span throughout both ends of the horizon. It's possible that these four living creatures are the four angels in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. I don't believe them to be small, insignificant creatures, but rather colossal celestial beings. Their bodies are covered with eyes even upon and under their wings. John likens one creature to be like a lion, another creature like an ox, another creature with the face of a man, another creature like an eagle in flight. And what's interesting is that some of these features of these four living creatures are similar to other angels found in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, we're told that the angels in Isaiah's vision were called the seraphim, or burning ones, and each seraph possessing six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. It's very possible that the four living creatures here are functioning with their six wings in some kind of similar way. But more than just wings, we find another group of angels closely resembling these four living creatures. Would you leave your finger here in Revelation and turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while the two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Ezekiel describes these angels, if you go to Ezekiel chapter 10, you don't have to go there, as cherubim. But notice the striking comparison. Both John and Ezekiel refer to these angels as living creatures, living beings. In Ezekiel's vision, just like John's vision, he sees four living creatures. But each cherub, each angel had, in Ezekiel's vision, four faces. The face of a human, lion, ox, eagle. While John saw one face on each angel. Again, Ezekiel saw four faces. John saw one face. While John saw six wings on each living creature, Ezekiel saw four. And notice Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 15. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. Verse 18, chapter 1. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. So while John saw eyes all around the bodies of these living creatures, Ezekiel saw eyes all around, but upon these gleaming spinning wheels or rims, attached to each angel. And I'm looking at some of your faces and you're just like, what? What are we to make of these angels? You might hear this common phrase throughout this study in Revelation, and it's, I don't know. Was John looking upon the same living creature that Ezekiel saw? I don't know. It's possible that as John looked at these four living creatures standing in front of each side of the throne, that John saw one side of each creature, which is why he described the four living creatures the way he did. It's feasible that as Ezekiel saw a full view of each angel, seeing all four faces, that John saw each angel from just one particular view. It might be that as John saw six wings, Ezekiel saw four because maybe two of the wings were down. I don't know. But then how do you explain those spinning wheels of steel? I don't know. And I don't think it's imperative at the end of the day that we attempt to reconcile these four living creatures with either the seraphim or the cherubim. And it's because this vision, coming back to Revelation, is purposed to tell us not so much about the angels, but rather about God. As these angelic beings surround most closely to the throne, they are highly exposed to the glory shining forth from the throne. Therefore, the description of these four living creatures speak not of themselves, but rather speak of the glory of God who sits upon the throne. These angels are but a reflection of the glory of God. Notice that this is how God, who is invisible, is described by observing all that is occurring around the throne. The rainbow reminds us of the grace of God. The lightning and the thunder reveals to us of the judgment of God. The sea of glass teaches us of the holiness and the separateness of God. The 24 elders on 24 thrones highlight the majesty of God. And in the same way, these four living creatures tell us something about God. And so what do these four living creatures teach us about God? A few things. First, these angels possess bodies that are covered with eyes. These are creatures able to see from every angle, from every viewpoint. And the multitude of their eyes teach us about the omniscience of God. Their eyes tell us that the one who sits upon the throne sees all things and therefore knows all things. That nothing falls out of range from His divine awareness. He sees you and He knows you. The image communicated to the churches with the eyes of these four living creatures was that God is keenly aware of all your troubles. And you see, these four living creatures that you might think that are completely bizarre and odd and unworldly are creatures meant to serve you, Christian, to encourage you, that God sees every single one of your trials, that God sees every single one of your tribulations, which means in your distress you can turn to God. Scripture tells us that He watches a single sparrow and at the same time He notices every star in the sky. And so, Christian, will He not see you? Listen to the irony of Psalm chapter 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? David says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You see, as David looked to God in difficulty, it was God who was looking upon David. And one of the dangerous places you can go to as a Christian is when you begin thinking to yourself, no one understands me but me. It is to say, God cannot see me. It is to say that God is not who He claims to be. But these four living creatures have eyes for a purpose. They reflect the wisdom and the knowledge and the insight of their Maker. What else do we learn about God through these four living creatures? Notice, secondly, that they have six wings. We learn from Isaiah that the seraphim who had six wings used their wings not simply to fly, but rather to cover their feet and to cover their faces. Well, why? It's because sinless as these angels were, their purity was still not strong enough of a deterrent from the blazing holiness of God. Isn't that amazing? These angels are not sinners, Christian. Wings are used for flying, but these wings were used for covering. Not because of the angels' unrighteousness, of which they have none, but because of God's righteousness. There was a holy splendor of God so potent that the four holy living creatures had to shield their faces and their feet. What do these angels sing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Beloved, how seriously do you consider the holiness of God? I want you to notice that these undefiled angels, they acted appropriately in response to a holy God. They covered themselves. They responded accordingly to God's holiness. And the question is, what is your response to the holiness of God? Is your life daily lived in the presence of a holy God? Do you live and act and respond appropriately in light of He who is holy? And you see, no matter how strange and unusual these four living creatures might be, they practically inform us how we ought to live. They teach us about the holiness of God. And they teach us that you need to respond accordingly. Notice third, these four living creatures had either the likeness of a lion, the likeness of an ox, the likeness of a man, or the likeness of an eagle. What do these faces mean? One of the oldest interpretations regarding the meaning of these four different faces is actually held by a staggering number of early church fathers. And it's this, that each face represented a New Testament gospel. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a direct disciple of John, the apostle. He equated the face of the man to be Matthew, the eagle in flight to be Mark, the ox to be Luke, and the lion to be John. Augustine believed the lion to be Matthew, the face of the man to be Mark, the ox to be Luke, and the eagle to be John. Athanasius understood the man to be Matthew, the ox to be Mark, the lion to be Luke, and the eagle to be John. You're very confused right now, and so am I. Now, do I think any of these are correct? I say no. And almost all present-day theologians say no. But it's an interpretation that tells us just how highly valued the gospel accounts were to the early church. So prized that they likened the four living creatures, the highest order of angelic beings, to be gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I think it's more likely that these four living creatures represent something about the character of God. It's because these creatures that resemble different animals with the human are not just any animals. It's not like a little mouse or a cat, but rather are created beings symbolized throughout Scripture. The lion is a symbol of nobility. The ox is a symbol of strength. The eagle is a symbol of majesty. And the human, the symbol of wisdom. I think more plausible, and I'm not 100% sure, is that these four living creatures are reflecting these particular attributes of God. God's nobility, God's strength, God's majesty, and God's wisdom. But if there's something that we can learn from these four living creatures, it's this. That not only do they respond appropriately to the holiness of God, but that these creatures reflect God's character. And if these living creatures reflect God's character, then what should be said about men and women like you and I who are created in God's image? How should we live as image bearers of God? These angels were not created in the image of God. You were, and I was. And so what about God can be determined when you assess your life? Is there any reflection of His glory evident and shining in you? Look at verse 8, Revelation 4. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What I find most fascinating about these four living creatures is this. While God created these oversized angelic beings so drastically different from us, with six wings and eyes covering their heavenly frames, with heads of one or four, the one who sits upon the throne created these four living creatures for the very same purpose that He created you and me, to worship. Just as these four living creatures were made to worship, so you were made to worship. Day and night they never stop to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." These four living creatures give us perspective about our own lives that we could have never have thought. And notice here now in Revelation 4 that much of all that John has been describing for us has been the visual. He saw, he saw, he saw, but now he gives the audio. He hears. Not only does he provide for us the sights of heaven, but he gives to us the sounds. And what John heard in that throne room of God was ceaseless worship. And here we find what is eternally taking place in heaven. It's worship. You were created to worship God. Did you know that? It's what you were made for. Christian, heaven is not some kind of vacation destination where you enjoy yourself, where you sit out on this beach and you're relaxing on this chair, sipping a drink, enjoying the sun. No, the Westminster Confession doesn't say the chief end of man is to enjoy himself or herself. But man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's worship. And worship is what you were created for. Worship is what takes place for all of eternity. And if worship bores you, if worship is uninteresting to you, then heaven is not the place you want to go. And it might be a sign that heaven is not the place you will go. Now, I want to highlight in these last few verses here a few observations about this worship that takes place in heaven. And in doing so, I want to ask the question, how should the worship that takes place in heaven affect the worship that takes place on earth? There must be some correlation. We pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There has to be some kind of relationship concerning the worship that occurs in heaven with the worship that occurs on earth. And if what we have on earth are but shadows of the greater reality in heaven, then surely the worship in heaven informs us to some degree as to our worship here on earth. Notice first that the worship that takes place in heaven is structured. Worship is ordered. The participants in heaven are not doing as they well please. This is not every person can express themselves in worship in any way they feel fitting to themselves. No, worship in heaven is arranged. Look at verse 8. "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Verse 9. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever." The 24 elders did not fall down and worship at their own timing. But they did so whenever the four living creatures sang, "Holy, holy, holy." In other words, there is order. There is structure. The 24 elders, they worshiped at the directive of the four living creatures. There was instruction to their worship. And what do we find in the worship services of the Old Testament? That there was a proper way to worship and there was an improper way to worship. There were rules regarding worship. That worship was regulated. And in the same manner, there are rules on how we worship in the church. And you might be asking, well, what are those rules? Do I have to wear a tie? No. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. "Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." Did you ever notice why we begin our worship service with the reading of Scripture? Is it just something that some churches do and other churches don't do? It's because we're commanded by God to do so in the worship service of His church. Why does an expositional sermon take place in the worship service of the church? 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Paul is writing to Timothy in regards to the church. Now there's rules, even in regards to our singing. Did you know that? This is an area in which the church is most ill-informed. And it's because the music in many churches has been influenced by culture and not by God's Word. And I say that with all seriousness. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. A passage we read in our reading of Scripture to begin our worship service. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Well, how is that to be done? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The church is instructed to sing, not just songs, but in particular, the church is to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You walk into a church service and rarely will you hear two of the three. You'll hear most of the time just one. And just in case we misheard, just listen, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. There is direct instruction. There is divine instruction as to how we are to sing. That we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why? Why? First of all, it's because God said so. But because God is worthy of proper worship. He is worthy of proper worship. And He is worthy to be worshiped the way He has told us to worship Him. Notice, secondly, another observation of worship in Revelation chapter 4. The sound that dominated the worship was the voice of angels. Now follow with me in Revelation 4. Follow with me this progression of voices. The sounds of worship, it began with the four living creatures in chapter 4, verse 8. They sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Notice that their voices prompted the 24 elders to fall down and praise Him who sits upon the throne, to sing with their voices in chapter 4, verse 11. And so they sing now Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they sing together with their voices, but now they sing to the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And they go on. And then at the voices of the four living creatures and the 24 elders evokes in chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then finally, the worship with voices reaches a crescendo in chapter 5, verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. All you hear are voices. Notice there are instruments. Chapter 5, verse 8. The four living creatures and the 24 elders, they're holding harps. But what was overwhelmingly heard in heaven was the voices of angels and the voices of every created being singing and worshiping the one who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. The primary instrument of heaven's worship was voice. It was voice. Not a piano, not a guitar, not a beating of drums, but voices. And so powerful were the voices that notice how John describes the voices of the angels in chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Notice what he says. He says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Notice how he says it. He doesn't say the voices of many angels, but rather singular, the voice of many angels. Look at verse 12, saying with a loud voice. In other words, as John heard the voices, it's as if he heard this one collective congregational voice. Which leads us to our third observation. That the worshipers in heaven, they sang congregationally. In other words, the angels and the created order, they sang together. Psalm chapter 146 and 147, 148, 149, and 150 fittingly end the worship hymnal of the people of God by all commanding this: praise the Lord. Congregation, praise the Lord. That every person in the congregation praise the Lord. Not just the skilled musician, not just the select choir, not just the trained few, but every single person, praise the Lord. My parents were here this past week, and my dad, he's been coming out to our church every few years, and he noticed how our church is growing, and he said to me, in a side comment, he said, wow, now that your church is growing, maybe you should get a choir. I said, no. We are the choir. I said, we are the choir. One of the ways that we worship God corporately is by singing congregationally. And my mom was there in that conversation, and she said, last week as we sang Amazing Grace and as we sang that last stanza a cappella, my mom said that she started to cry. And I said, look at that, Dad. That's what happens when you sing congregationally. I'm usually not that mean to my parents. Actually, I am. I'm sorry. But you see, worship is never just observation where you just watch people. But rather, worship is participation. You are very much involved in the worship service of this church, as I am. And here's why it's so important that when we do sing, here's why it's so important that we sing together. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Paul writes, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that this is a prayer on behalf of the church, a prayer that the church would live in harmony with one another. And notice it's a prayer that invokes God, who is described as the God of endurance and the God of encouragement. And so how will the God of encouragement cause the people of God to live in harmony with one another? Verse 6, that in accord with Jesus Christ, that together with one voice, you glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Congregational singing encourages our very lives together. That's why we sing together. We sing together with one voice because we live together as the people of God. Colossians 3:16 tells us that when the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, we will admonish and we will teach one another in all wisdom. But the question is how? How do you admonish one another? How do you teach one another in all wisdom? And Paul says through singing. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Which means when we come to sing together as a congregation, we encourage and we edify and we embolden one another. Which means that when we come to sing together, God uses it as a means of grace that we might grow. Have you ever thought about that? That when you come to church to worship with the people of God, and as you sing, God is using that to grow you. He's using that to grow you. That when we sing together, we grow together. That we might mutually strengthen one another. That we might spiritually spur one another. Because this is how it works. When I walk into the church service, when I come into the gathered congregation, not only am I reminded that I am not alone in this life of faith, but I get to hear from your voice as you sing that this life that I have is shared. And when I hear your voice and the gospel truth that is coming out of your mouth, I can't help but be encouraged. And as you hear my voice and the gospel truth coming out of my mouth, you in turn become encouraged. This is how we encourage one another as we sing congregationally. And this is why 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6 states that when the people of God come together, a hymn is used for the building up of the body. And this is why it's so important that we sing together. You see, some people might say, oh yeah, just stick Minji up there and let him sing all day, every day. But that's not what we do. Because there's a purpose in us coming together. And there's a purpose in us singing together. We encourage one another by the strength of our voices and in the truths that we sing. That what comes out of my mouth stimulates your faith, and what comes out of your mouth stimulates, fortifies my faith. And this is why we read in the Gospels that Jesus, together with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, prior to Calvary, because he knew that his disciples would be discouraged. He knew his disciples needed encouragement. You know what Jesus did? He sang a hymn with them. And this is why we sing. To mutually encourage one another. Well, let me bring this to a close. Notice fourthly, Revelation. And this will be quick. That with the 24 elders who sang in Revelation chapter 4, that what proceeded from their mouths matched their actions. The elders, the angels, in chapter 4, verse 10, prostrated themselves before the Lord, and they cast their crowns at his feet. Their singing was a reflection in their living. Which means that worship is not only to proceed from the mouth, but worship is to extend into the life. And we say this all the time. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Non-Christian, you were made to worship. You need to know that you were made to worship. You were created for worship to a holy and transcendent Creator God. But this worship was ruined when you sinned against God, like the rest of mankind. And because you sinned against Him, you separated yourself from Him, thus subjecting yourself to His judgment and to His wrath. But God, in undeserving mercy and extraordinary love, gave His Son, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh to live the life you should have lived in perfect obedience to God. And He died upon the cross, taking the punishment of sin. And God raised Him from the dead to prove that His offer of forgiveness of sins is valid and true. And the offer of salvation is given to you, non-Christian, that you can be forgiven of your sin, that you can be reconciled to your Maker and to your Creator, that you might worship. If you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Christian, you were made to worship. You were created to worship. That your life, together with the people of God, would sing praises to Him who sits upon the throne. Christian, you can never forget that. That even as we come now to sing, that's what you were created for. Again, when we come to the throne, we get perspective. For we see what true reality is, that you were made for worship. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we worship you because you are who you are. We find the angels here in Revelation 4 simply proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy are you, Worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. Father, you are worthy of worship by the very fact that you created us. And I pray that we would give the worship that's due to your name. That not only with our mouths, but with our hearts and with our lives, that we would prostrate ourselves before the throne. And we would cast our crowns. And we would worship you. Thank you that you allow us to come into your presence. And be with us now as we sing, that we might encourage one another, that we might spur each other. And I pray for any here that are thinking of abandoning Jesus Christ, any here who have fallen and have remained in sin, that as they hear the sounds of voices declaring the truths of who you are, that you would spur them to come back to you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.